Mary's carol, one I've called Carol of Rejoicing, in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, is itself, again, as is all Scripture, inspired by God. Luke moved by the Holy Spirit, as were so many other prophets and apostles and these evangelists, wrote the things that God would have them record for the good of his people. This particular carol ranks as one of the finest examples of sacred song. Its joyful themes and expressions blend beautifully into the events that it celebrates. And although he's not mentioned by name, Jesus Christ is there. He's behind every phrase. He inspires and enlightens the message of hope and freedom that we have as God's people to be reigned over by Jesus Christ himself. Now, Mary wants us to join her in discovering God's greatness and his goodness in these things by making his gracious acts toward her our own. Because the blessings from the Lord God are cause for the believers rejoicing. And so we read first chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Here ends the reading of God's word for this time. Let's look again to him in prayer. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. And so again, Heavenly Father, with these words ringing in our ears and implanted on our minds and hearts, we pray we would understand the focus of all our rejoicing as believers is in you and what you have done and what you have done in the person of Jesus Christ. From there, as the first things, we, in the second case, enjoy all the blessings that come with our salvation and continue to then rejoice in this one who is our God, who is our Lord, who is our Savior. Praying in Jesus' name, amen. I'd ask you at this time of year if your soul glorifies the Lord. Does your spirit rejoice in God, your Savior? Does the fact that out of his mercy, God has lifted you up, he has filled you up, he has helped you out, that he has made the joy of Christmas cause you to rejoice, not just today or tomorrow, but the next day, the next week, and on into next year and beyond. If you enjoy Christmas, and unfortunately, as some of us know, there are certain people who don't, why do you enjoy Christmas? I read a newspaper article some time ago. It was by a Jewish writer who remembered his family celebration of the gift-giving of Hanukkah, sharing the spotlight in their home with Christmas. On the tree, the decorations, the lights. Bit of a mixed message if we think about it, but while that may be hard to understand, it is hard to understand that many people who just decorate their homes this time of year don't appreciate the deeper reason for this season in which we celebrate Jesus' birth. Now, I don't want to remove hope from anyone, especially those people who don't really understand what our celebrations are all about, but rather, I want to show you how to help them rejoice as well. We want them to know that believers rejoice because God's blessings are personal. His blessings come to each and every one of us as individuals. In verses 46 and 47, there's a striking similarity between Mary's words and the answer to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one, that it's our main purpose in this life to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Her mind and her heart are filled with thoughts of what God's done for her. She says, my soul glorifies the Lord. That is, my soul declares his greatness. And she does this joyfully, adding, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, if we review Mary's Bible, that's our Old Testament, it reveals words like save, salvation, Savior, deliver. However, they aren't always given to us in a strictly spiritual sense. People may be delivered not only from sin, but also from sickness, from an enemy, even from death. Sometimes, though, there seems to be a blending of physical and spiritual evils from which God delivers people. So he's a savior in a double sense in that regard. Still, there are passages that refer exclusively to deliverance from sin and return to God's favor. Isaiah 40 is one example of that, which we read earlier. As well as passages indicating a keen sense of sin in the individual's own mind and heart. A deep desire to be delivered from that sin and at the same time to be restored to fellowship with God. All of these, though, we need to remember, are implanted in us by God himself, deep in our hearts, deep in our desires as people of God. And in this, the first thing Mary tells us is that she knows her place as a humble servant in relation to God, where this humility and praise come together in that relationship. She acknowledges God has rescued her from what would have been her fate in this world. The pregnant fiancé, not wife, of an obscure village carpenter. Many people probably didn't consider her, as this story got out, the object of God's favor. But keep in mind, Mary's words show that she's a deeply spiritual and meditative child of God. That her understanding of the several facets of salvation is linked to the angel's instruction, give that baby the name Jesus, meaning the Lord saves. It's the same instructions, if you recall, given to Joseph, Matthew 1:21. Give him the name Jesus with the explanation because he will save his people from their sins. So it seems, especially in a spiritual sense, Mary rejoices in God who is her Savior. From that point on, not only Elizabeth in verse 42, which we have seen several times in the last couple of weeks, but also, as Mary says in verse 48, all generations will call me blessed. They'll know that I've had a special place in God's plan and purpose. But it's a plan and purpose not just for me. It's for all those generations that will follow. However, notice in the second place, it isn't all about who Mary is, but rather about what God has done. True biblical religion begins with a personal relationship between God and his child. For that reason, it's a blessing from God. It was that way for David, Psalm 23, 27, 51, 63. I could go on. It was that way for other psalmists, Psalm 43, Psalm 73, Psalm 47 that we read earlier as well. For Isaiah, chapter 6, for Daniel in chapter 9, for the prodigal son in Luke 15, for the repentant tax collector in Luke 18, for the man born blind in John 9, all receiving these special blessings from God, both physical and spiritual. And it was true for the Apostle Paul several times in Galatians, specifically chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why in verse 49, Mary reflects on the great things God has done for her. She doesn't commend herself in the rank to which she has risen. After all, she is still a common carpenter's wife. She isn't a queen. This is her story, some of which we know from the Gospels, even with its ups and downs, not unlike some of our own ups and downs in the lives that we live. However, her testimony is something else. something from which we can learn, and truths on which we can build our own testimony. Often Christian contemporary testimonies are about, look at what I was, and now look at what I am. Look at where I was, and now look at where I am. And while all that certainly may be true, that's your story or my story. Your testimony before God and before others is to witness to the truth of what God has done, His work, no matter how it may have turned out for you. The primary object of our rejoicing, then, with this understanding of our witness to the truth of God, isn't that something good has happened to us. The primary object of rejoicing is that God has done what is good for us. In first place is His work of salvation through Jesus Christ, which isn't ours unless He gives it to us. This reminds me of a picture I once saw. I probably mentioned this sometime in the past. A picture of a turtle on a fence post. Have you seen that one? The caption underneath reads, "If you see a turtle sitting on a fence post, you know he had some help." Mary is so taken by the help she has received, by the great things the mighty God has done for her, she recognizes, holy is His name. He is different. He is not what we are. And we will never be what He is. To ancient peoples, as it still does in some cultures today, as it did with the name of Jesus, a name was often more than a matter of family respect, or something that just sounded pleasant to the parents' ears. A name revealed something. Sometimes it reflected parental attitude about God's greatness, His goodness, His grace. Other times it revealed things about lives that hadn't turned out so well. There are some of the prophets, for instance, that named their children, not exactly, but give us the idea, life's a drag. Or, I want to introduce you to my child. Nothing's worked out for me. What were they thinking? Well, we know the name Jesus, as I said, reveals the Lord saves. And Mary says, holy is God as He has revealed Himself. He's infinitely high above all His creation, and also above all our weaknesses and above all our sin. Yet He is eternally intimate with those He's loved and chosen and called and saved. So it's an example to us that, reflecting on her experience, Mary applies God's holiness or incomparable greatness and even His differentness to the experiences of her own life with God, her Savior. Here's where Mary's carol, at least in the way she speaks, moves beyond her personal experience to those common to all believers. In that believers rejoice because they share the Lord God's blessing. They're personal, yet we also share those blessings. His mercy extends to those who fear Him. That is, to those who in heart and mind are filled with a reverent regard for the Lord. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. This isn't just a fear of His power and proper punishment, appropriate as that is, but rather a healthy dread of displeasing Him. Healthy in that, fearing God in this way, you desire to live according to His will and His ways. And with that very kind of acknowledgement, Mary draws a sharp contrast to bring out how deeply God's children are indebted to Him. She does this by placing the blessings His children receive over against the punishments suffered by the wicked. The mighty things the Mighty One has done, mentioned in verses 51 to 53, whether scattering the proud, bringing down rulers, sending the rich away empty, or lifting up the humble and filling the hungry, all express past events that Mary's aware of among her own people. But let's look at just one example and its accompanying danger. In verse 51, those who are proud literally means to show oneself above others. And that is not a compliment. In the New Testament, it's always used in the sense of arrogance. Pride is in their inmost thoughts in the heart. The biblical spiritual understanding of the heart is not the organ that pumps blood, but the place of the intellect and the will. In the case of the proud, it isn't so much the function of thinking as it is the product of an evil disposition. This helps us understand the King James Version use of the word imagination. The make-believe world, the arrogant or proud fashion for themselves from evil thoughts of evil hearts. God has scattered them as he did those at Babel who thought by their own efforts they could reach God. Yet he's the one who exalts, who lifts up the humble, those who know their place before him. And regarding both the proud and the humble, he's still working in his characteristic and customary way. Both history books as well as reports of current events focus so often on what theologians and even philosophers call secondary causes and their effects. Mary's Carol points to the first cause of why things happen, of why anything happens. This past week, there was a train accident in Washington. Many people were injured. A few were killed. What was God's purpose in something like that? I really have no idea. Except for those who understand he is in control of all those things. Whether those who were injured now understand how they were spared and put that with some mention they've heard before of God and his willingness to save. And we may pray for the families of those who were killed that they might have already known the salvation of the Lord and are spending this Christmas in his presence. What we do know is the Lord God, the Mighty One, according to what Paul says in Romans 8, works all things for the good of those who love him, are called according to his purpose, adding in Ephesians 1, predestined according to the plan, in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's a purpose and plan of long, in fact, eternal standing. That is, with no beginning and no end, revealed and reinforced in his covenant promises and their fulfillment. So the believers rejoice because the Lord God's blessings are promised. Just promised? Yes, because we're believers, and we know every promise he makes will be fulfilled. We don't have to wait for the fulfillment to know that God will bless us. His promises always bring blessing to his people. This continuing covenant promise is heard throughout Mary's carol in the phrases and words, all generation, from generation to generation, and forever. First thing we need to remember here is that Mary tells of her own personal experience of the mighty God who's shown himself to be her personal Savior. She's a simple Jewish girl that the Lord chose for a remarkable service. He used his unlimited strength to do great things for her, through her. All future generations, and here we are, all future generations, as it has happened, have said, following the lead of Elizabeth in verse 45, Mary was specially blessed by the Lord. I said that earlier. And that salvation, whether physical and or spiritual, is a personal matter the Lord God has perpetrated through the generations. Second, the heart of Mary's carol draws lessons for all mankind. The Lord topples those of the proud, the powerful, and the wealthy who trust in their own accomplishments. The values and the goals of this world aren't those of God's kingdom. So counter to that, he lifts up those who trust him, the hungry, the humble in spirit and circumstance. This is his grace and his compassion and his kindness towards those who are in misery that extends from generation to generation. Because of his promise, we know that that misery will end when we enter his presence through this baby who will grow to give his life for us. Third and finally, Mary sings about the meaning of her experience for Israel and by extension, all the children of Abraham's faith. The events of her life announce the arrival of the promised age of salvation. Now it is fulfilled in this baby who is the Son of God as well as the Son of Man. The Lord had spoken in these terms long ago, especially to Abraham, Genesis 12, and Paul emphasizes that in Galatians 3, by looking forward to someone who would be the glory of Israel and the light of the world. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. And Simeon's revelation in Luke 2 about Jesus, which is the text for Daniel's sermon next week. Mary sees what has happened to her. And she sees it as the realization of the Lord's ancient promise to Abraham. And then as the fulfillment of the Lord's mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever. The covenant promise still holds. That same mercy still flows from the throne of grace. And the substance of the promise, God will be with you, Emmanuel. So shows salvation, full and free. It's realized in the heart, and hopefully in your heart, by God's grace and God-given faith to accept Jesus Christ, the Lord, as Savior. This is the work of God realized. It's realized in Jesus' birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his continuing mediation on our behalf. This is the hope that is restored in the real meaning of Christmas. Like Mary, we're blessed by the inner joy and the outer happiness that comes to us. Because out of his mercy and goodness, God has allowed us to share salvation. And what I want to encourage you to do this Christmas is let it be known that you will glorify God and enjoy him forever. Rejoice in the blessings of God the giver as much as in God the gift in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that these words have been preserved through history for the sake of your people. Even as your Son came and gave himself for the sake of your people to save us from our sins, it was his mother who recognized how you had worked by faith to save people for generations and will continue to save for generations until you see fit to send your Son to return to take all those who are yours to be with you forever. So allow this Christmas to not only be a reminder of things promised, but a reminder of things fulfilled. To be a reminder of promises still standing, to be a reminder of fulfillment yet to come. That we may know you as our God, as our Savior, that we may rejoice in you as our King. Now and forever, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to God's word, let's stand together then and sing hymn number 310, Rejoice, the Lord is King, 310. The Lord is King, your Lord and King adored. Evermore lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice. Jesus the Savior.